If you would please turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. This morning I'm going to begin the reading at the last verse of chapter 10. And then I will read the first three verses of, actually the first two verses of chapter 11. And then I'm going to skip over to verse 8. And I'm going to just read down through verse 12 this morning. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For in connection with their faith, the people of old received God's testimony. And then skipping over to verse 8. Again, God's word. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he would later receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, even though Sarah was barren and he was too old, Abraham received the power to procreate, because he regarded him faithful who had promised. And therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. This has been God's word. Please be seated. By way of reminder, the concern of the book of Hebrews is that these believers that are, the letter is addressed to, that they not revert to Judaism, to the worship of the Old Testament. We saw at the end of chapter 10 that to do so would be not to commit one of the common kinds of sins that any of us might commit, but it would be to commit a sin for which there is no forgiveness. It would be nothing less than abandoning Christ. It would be apostasy. He strenuously is in working to keep them in the faith that they have come to, their faith in Christ. He has reminded them, even as we have been reminded from this book, the tremendous things that we have in Christ, that Christ has done nothing less than opened the holy places of heaven for us. By his blood, he has opened that way for us. And one of the arguments then that he uses to strengthen us, to be strengthening them not to revert to the worship of the Old Testament, is to spend what we call Hebrews chapter 11, showing how the Old Testament itself and the stories that we have recorded of the faith of the Old Testament saints is showing us that they were looking ahead to Christ. If they were looking ahead to Christ, if their hope was in Christ, then now that Christ has come, it cannot be appropriate to go back to where they were. And the basic framework that the author to the Hebrews is using is laid out for us in those first two verses of chapter 11. God had testified to the Old Testament saints about the things that they were to believe in. He had revealed to them things that were not yet seen. He was revealing to them things that they were to hope for, look ahead to in the coming of the Christ. And so when they live and speak and suffer in faithfulness to the things that God revealed to them, their faith, that faith that is looking ahead to Christ, functions as substance of things hoped for and evidence of things not seen. We've noticed how that worked with Abel and with Enoch and with Noah, and then more recently, last week, as we began to look at Abraham. And last week, we focused on the promise given to Abraham of a land inheritance, of a place, a location for a kingdom. He promises him a people, but a people that have a place. And you'll recall that Abraham was doing just fine where he was living in Haran. He had actually developed considerable wealth and a reasonably comfortable life. He had it about as good as you would hope. There was nothing wrong with Haran, but God told him to leave. To leave what he knew, to leave where he was prospering, to leave extended family, and to go to a place that he would show him later on. He didn't even tell him where he was going. And 500 miles later of essentially caravanning along with a bunch of tents and animals, and remember, you're carrying your bank account. There's no traveler's checks. You're carrying your stuff. It's dangerous. 500 miles later, they come to a place called Shechem, and God says, tells him to look out in a place that's full of Canaanites and says, I'm going to give this to your descendants. And then Abraham keeps on going. And ultimately, you remember, I don't want to go through all the details again, but by the end of Abraham's life, he has ultimately only actually acquired one field that he paid an outrageous price for. He got completely ripped off, willingly so, and he essentially owns an overpriced cemetery where he and his wife are buried. And if you look at the story of Abraham and what God has promised him, if you look at that story and you read it through worldly eyes, if you think about it in worldly terms, Abraham is a loser. And yet the point of the story, the point of what God does in Abraham's life is to reinforce and show that the place that God has promised him isn't Canaan. It isn't this world. It is, as the writer to the Hebrews puts it in verse 10, he, Abraham, was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Abraham was looking ahead to the new creation. He was looking ahead to the day that we are still looking ahead to, when heaven comes to earth and the dwelling of God is with man, and we are with the Lord forever. That is what Abraham was looking ahead to. And now this morning, in verses 11 and 12, we come to focus on the second main component of God's promises to Abraham. There was the promise of the land, the place, but there's also the promise of the people, of a descendant. And once again, like I did last week, I would like to selectively work through some of the chapters of Genesis so we can be reminded and hear some of how God articulates this promise of the descendant to Abraham. But here's the thing I want us to keep in mind as we go through this. Just as Abel died but lives, just as Enoch was taken to the Lord, just as Noah was instructed about things that he had not yet seen, and just as the land that Abraham is looking to is the city whose designer and builder is God, keep in mind that the descendant that Abraham is promised is not going to be a descendant that he's going to hold in his arms. He's looking for a special descendant. And the story of Abraham and the descendant that he ultimately gives him, even in the story, is going to reinforce the fact that he's looking forward to and has been promised a different descendant. So going back to Genesis and surveying some of that, we are told as the story begins that Sarah is barren. Genesis chapter 11, verse 30. It's said two times. Two times is the way you underline things and highlight them in antiquity. Now, Sarai, and early on, you remember, I think Pastor Hannah Oka brought this out, both Abram and Sarai have their names changed. Abram becomes Abraham, Sarai becomes Sarah. So be aware of that as I read through these texts. Now, Sarai was barren. She had no child. That's the highlighting. It's emphasizing before you ever get the story underway, Sarah is barren. And then comes the promise. The beginning of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation." A huge, important nation is going to come from you. A few chapters later, after Abraham has, just with the men of his household, won a military battle that all the odds were against him, he wins, and he would have had every opportunity to begin in earthly terms to accumulate land and people and become a great nation. He forfeits all that. He doesn't take anything. And right after that, God says to him, "Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." And Abram says, "O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless?" You see, Abraham understands that what God is going to give him is bound up with having an heir, a descendant. "What are you going to give me because I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. He is a servant. He says that the most person who is in the best position to be my heir right now is a servant. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man, that is Eliezer of Damascus, shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Approximately 10 years after they have left Haran, Sarah has still not given birth. So at this point, Abram is probably about 86 years old. Sarah's barren, but Sarah's looking at things. She knows God's promise, but she's also looking at her husband, and she's thinking, you know, he's not becoming any younger either. It's clear people are living longer. They're probably fertile longer, but 86 years old is pushing it even then. And that's when she concocts the, hey, why don't I give you Hagar, my handmaid, as essentially a wife, a concubine. And on my behalf, she could bear an heir. That's when she concocts that scheme. And you remember that God says, no, that's not going to be the way it's going to work out. And then it's about 13 years later, after that, after the Hagar-Ishmael scheme, chapter 17 of Genesis, that as we were reminded a couple weeks ago by Pastor Hanaoka, this is when God established the circumcision covenant. And listen to the things that God says to Abraham then. And remember, now Ishmael's in the picture, but this is what God says. I'm beginning at chapter 17, verse 4. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. So, if anything, the promise is getting bigger. Originally, it was, I'm going to make a great nation of you. Now it's a multitude of nations. And then he renames him from Abram to Abraham. And then he says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then a little bit later, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, he renames her Sarah, and he says, I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. And I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. And it says, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed to himself. Sarah is all but 90. Abraham is all but 100. And as he's laughing to himself, he says this, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? He recognizes of himself, he is beyond fathering years. That's over for him. Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a son?" This is what Abraham's saying. And Abraham says to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." He doesn't even relish the thought of having it. It's like, God, isn't there any way that you could just recognize Ishmael? I mean, he's my descendant. He is my son. Can we just do it with him? Wouldn't that be okay? "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God says, "No. No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. And you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So think about this. However long Sarah and Abraham have been married, and at this point it's probably quite a long time, Sarah has never been able to bear any children. And when Sarah thought that Abraham was probably coming to the end of his normal ability to bear children, she says, "Hey, let's come up with this other scheme. Ishmael's born, and now God, 13 years after that, I mean, Ishmael's starting to shave almost, now God comes up with the idea, with the promise, no, you're going to have a descendant through Sarah, and he is the one who is going to be your heir." Do you see how Abraham is saying, he says of himself, is a man 100 years old going to have a son? It's what the Apostle Paul picks up on in Romans chapter 4, verse 19. He says that both he and Sarah are as good as dead. Now, Abraham is going to live to be 175. He means they are dead in terms of having children. It's over. It's done. She's never been able to have children, and he's done with it now. They are as good as dead. And God has waited till then, till it is, by all natural accounts, completely and utterly impossible for them to have any children. Sarah and Abraham, dead Sarah and Abraham, now are going to have a child. And in chapter 21, it is that Abraham, 100, and Sarah, 90, Isaac is born. And Sarah comments at that point. She says, "God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age." When God told him this a year earlier, Abraham laughed. In the next chapter, Genesis 18, God reiterates this again. It's the time when the three visitors come to visit Abraham. And Sarah's hiding behind the tent, and she overhears it. She laughs. And remember, that's when God says, why did Sarah laugh? And she denies it. She says, oh, I wasn't laughing. And God says, no, but you were laughing. There's been a lot of laughing going on. And we can't tell because we speak English and not Hebrew, but Isaac, his name means he laughs. And you see the laughing of bewilderment and disbelief. I mean, how could this possibly happen? That kind of laughing has now given way to the laughing of delight. Look what God has done. God has given us a child in our old age. And so with this survey of the story now fresh in our minds, let's give some attention to the text before us in Hebrews 11. You probably noticed, depending on what translation you have in front of you, that when I read verse 11, I'm sorry to keep doing this, but I read it different than probably what you have in front of you. The ESV and many English translations do something to this effect, that by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. But I do think that the best understanding of the verse is that it is continuing mainly to focus on Abraham. It is to Abraham that God has been giving testimony of things not seen. It's Abraham that is being referred to in verses 8 through 10 and in verse 12. Sarah's condition is recognized, even though Sarah herself was barren. But then when it goes on to say that the person was past age, that, as I understand it, particularly looking back at the Genesis context, is referring to Abraham. You see, Sarah is barren. Abraham is past age. He was too old. And so he, Abraham, received the ability to procreate because he regarded the one who had given the promise to be trustworthy. There's no doctrines that are at stake there, but that is what I am suggesting is the better understanding of the text. But the point here is that the theme is by faith. Faith that is built on the testimony of God. God testified to Abraham that he would have a son, an heir named Isaac through Sarah. And so by faith, Abraham was given power or ability to procreate. And of course, Sarah was given the ability to procreate as well. And the element of faith is reiterated. You see, he considered him faithful who had promised. That is the element of faith. He believed that despite his objection, can we just make it work with Ishmael? No. God insisted and promised that it would be an heir through Sarah. And so he considered that the promise of God, that the one who promised that, was trustworthy. You see, and in that way, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. But what are the things hoped for and the things not seen? Is it ultimately Isaac? Is Isaac the one who is not seen? Is Isaac the one who is hoped for? Any more than Canaan is the land that Abraham was looking forward to. And notice how verse 12 is written. Verse 12 is written like other statements in chapter 11. It's written in a way that it's actually referring to the things that were going to come through the Christ. You see, Abel still speaks, though he's dead. Enoch was taken. He did not see death. Noah was instructed about things not yet seen. Abraham was looking to the city whose designer and builder is God. And listen to verse 12. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. And yes, in terms of the Genesis story, there is one man. One man who, in terms of his ability to procreate, is as good as dead. And yes, he does have a natural descendant. But do you see what the writer to the Hebrews is actually saying? That there is one man. There is actually one descendant. Not Isaac, but the Christ, the incarnate Son of God. And he's not just as good as dead in terms of an inability to procreate. He actually comes under the power of death for a time. And the birth is not a natural birth. It is the resurrection of the Christ. That's where the Apostle Paul goes with the Abraham story. The text is familiar to us in terms of talking about faith and justification. A faith that we have in common with Abraham. But don't let the familiarity of those themes eclipse where the apostle goes with the Abraham story. I'm going to read several verses from Romans 4, beginning at verse 18. In hope, Abraham believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. And listen, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord. You see, the faith that Abraham had, that God was going to bring life from himself and his wife, who were as good as dead. It's ultimately in faith in the one who would truly come under the power of death and yet triumph over death in his resurrection. We believe in him like Abraham, who was raised from the dead. Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. The Apostle Peter makes a similar allusion when he speaks about what has happened to believers and us being born again. Notice what he tethers our being born again to. I'm beginning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the birth whereby God gives to Abraham an innumerable number of descendants, like the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore, isn't through the natural birth of Isaac, but through the resurrection of Christ. It's through him, then, that multitudes of nations are born. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Just as it was for Abraham, he's looking to the city whose designer and builder is God, so we too are looking to an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. It is not here now. It is something that, just as it was with Abraham, we are looking ahead to. It is kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is why, at the end of chapter 10, he wrote as he did, "We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Just as Abel looked ahead to the Christ in faith, just as Enoch did, just as Noah did, just as Abraham did, both to a place and to the seed, so we, as the descendants of Jesus through his resurrection, we are those who are of faith. Just as they are, we are looking forward to the appearing of Christ. We look forward to that city whose designer and builder is God. We look ahead to our own resurrection when Christ appears in glory. You see, friends, it's in this sense that we are of faith, just as the saints of the Old Testament were. We live in a day where there has been so much fulfillment in Christ, but we're also still looking for the consummation, just as they were. Brothers and sisters, the epicenter of our faith, the core of our identity, is Christ, the eternal Son who became true man for us and for our salvation. He died and came under the power of death, a death that's really death, not just infertility, as Abraham and Sarah, but real death, He came under the death of the wrath of God. And he's triumphed. There's been a birth. He is the beginning of the new creation in his resurrection body. You see, the core of our faith and our identity is Christ and what he has done for us, not what we do for him. Anything we do for him, and we owe him everything. But it's gratitude, it's thankfulness. It's only the work of his grace in us. He is the one that we celebrate. He is the one that we sing. It's in his name that we pray. We observed a baptism this morning. The Lord is kind to us. He includes our children in the covenant. But it's not our children. It's not our families that are the core of our identity. It's not our nation. It's not our government. It's not our place in the world. It's Christ, crucified, risen, ascended, ruling, reigning, and coming again. Jesus is the descendant of Abraham. Galatians 3, verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And to your offspring, who is Christ. And then a little later in that chapter, verses 27 and 29. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. You see, most of us aren't in any kind of a meaningful way natural descendants of Abraham. But you see, it's not natural descendants. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. I finish with John chapter 1, beginning at verse 11. Jesus came to his own physical people, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. By and large, they didn't. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, who trusted him, just like Abraham was looking to him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is the birth that we all need to be born of God, to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust in him. If you are trusting in Christ, if you believe that he is the Son of God, crucified for you, risen for your justification, ruling and reigning over all things for you and your benefit, and coming back for you again. If you believe that, then you are born of God, and you are a descendant of Abraham, and you are an heir in Christ according to promise you're looking forward to, and you will receive the city whose designer and builder is God. You will receive it when Christ appears in glory and you yourself experience resurrection. Let's pray together. Father, we sit here and we hear your word again, and we are so grateful for it. If anyone looks at us on the outside, we just look like regular people. And we still come here week by week and confess all our sins to you. And we could confess many more than we have. And we live in bodies that will one day die. And we live in a city, in a society, in an age that's passing away. If anyone looks at us with natural eyes, we don't look any different. But we thank you that as those who have faith in Christ, that we actually are different. That we have your Spirit. That we have the down payment for what you're going to do for us yet. And we do believe in Christ. And you've given us baptism and you've set us apart from the world. And week by week, you give us a meal. And this meal is no one other than our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You give him to us in normal bread and normal wine. And yet we thank you that your Spirit uses these natural things of this creation as they're set aside by your word to encourage our faith. And so we pray that we will partake worthily, perceiving the body and blood of our Savior that's been given for us. And we pray that we will take all the encouragement that we should in perceiving your friendliness towards us, that we are at peace with you, that you welcome us into your household. And we thank you that also in this way you assure us that we will one day partake in the wedding feast of the Lamb and in a celebration and happiness that will never, ever end, and that we can only can't even really begin to imagine how wonderful and happy it will be. So encourage us, we pray, and strengthen us with that gratitude whereby we might live more faithfully to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.